All right, you guys can be turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 is where we'll be this morning. Father, we thank you for the great gift of your word. We thank you for the time that we have to be in it this morning. And Lord, we are in desperate need of your Spirit. Your Spirit is a great teacher. And so, Lord, may you lead and guide and teach us. Lord, we're thankful for promises that we know your word is God-breathed. It's just that. It's your word, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It equips us. Lord, it keeps us from sin. So, Lord, may we store it up in our hearts this morning even. And I especially thank you for the promise that your word does not return to you void. So may it accomplish the purpose for which you sent it this morning. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive your word. And may we come out of our time this morning more conformed to the image of your Son. And we ask it all in his name. Amen. So Luke chapter 5, let me read this passage for us. I'm going to read it in totality. So 1 through 11 is what we're going to spend time in this morning. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And then I'll read it and then we'll go back through it. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them, and they came and filled the boat so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. I want to ask this morning, when you think of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, what would you say? We know that just if you were to look up Webster's, right, the definition of a disciple is someone who is a student, a follower of a teacher. So many of us have had teachers, coaches, parents, pastors, church members who have poured into us, who have discipled us, even in ways outside of the church. A lot of us have had other influences in our lives who maybe in a not a formal way, but a more just kind of ebbs and flows of life, we've been discipled. In some ways, we're almost always being discipled by something or someone. But what I want to look at this morning is specifically that question. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? We know that this wasn't there originally, but in your Bible, you probably have a subheading of some sort. Mine says, "Jesus calls the first disciples." And I do think that's a good summary of what's taking place here. There's an encounter, and Jesus is calling, specifically Simon Peter. He kind of stands as the focal person right here. He and Jesus, this interaction between them two. But he's calling Peter to be a disciple of Jesus. This is a in some ways a conversion story here is what's taking place. But in the sovereign wisdom of God, as he is breathing out his word, as the Spirit is carrying, right, Luke, as he writes this, in the process of calling Peter to be a disciple, we actually get glimpses of what a disciple is. And there's not everything we need to know about being a disciple in this one specific passage. That's why God gave us his word, right? And so we're thankful for other passages that give us insight into other aspects of genuine Christian discipleship. But we do get glimpses here of what it means to be a disciple. And I think that's an important question to ask. It's an important thing to have nailed down in our minds and in our hearts. What is a disciple? Right, we're talking about evangelistic opportunities and supporting other pastors who are training and discipling men, right? That's the mission of the church, is to make disciples for the glory of God. So what is it then that we're hoping to produce? Or I should say maybe reproduce. What do we want our disciples to look like? So look with me. The way I'm going to do this is ask some questions. And I'll kind of be clear when the questions come up. I'll pause and let you know what I'm saying. But we'll walk through this text, and as questions arise, I will ask them. I think there's about six that I've got written down. So if one seems long, just know that there's probably another short one too coming up. So six might sound like a large number. I promise we're not going to be here for, and there's not 30 minutes per question, okay? So if one's long, we'll speed through another, but that's okay. All right, so in verses 1 through 3, all right, we see Jesus gets in Peter's boat and begins teaching. But look at what we see in verse 1. It says, on one occasion, there's this crowd, and they're pressing in to hear the word of God. And so to avoid being smothered, right, Jesus gets in Peter's boat, and he asks him to put out a little bit from the land, to give him space, right? And we know, even logically, right, voices kind of bounce off the water. He'd be better heard than if he had some space and his voice and the word could kind of reverberate off the water. But this was an inconvenience to these tired, busy, bummed out fishermen from a night with no catching fish, right? So it seems like maybe an inconvenience to them at first. And this is not Peter's first encounter with Jesus. We'll look at that here in just a second. But nonetheless, he does what he's asked. And so in verse 3, we see that he sits down and he taught people from the boat. Now, what is Jesus teaching? They've pressed in to hear the word. There's a crowd. So something about what he has been saying, something about his person has attracted a crowd to them. If you look back in Luke chapter 4, so the chapter just previous to this, here's what we see Jesus teaching. Look in chapter 4, verse 16. It says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written. And here's what he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then in verse 20, it says, and he rolled the scroll up and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Right, they're attentive. They're wondering what's next after he reads that. And here's what Jesus says. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they marvel at him. Right, this teaching is different. He's not just teaching God's word. He is saying that he is fulfilling God's word. No wonder there was a crowd, right? This man possessed authority. He didn't teach as one like the scribes and Pharisees. He taught with authority. And then if you look in the same chapter, chapter 4, verses down in 42, and when it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him, right? They're interested and would have kept him from leaving them, but he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogue of Judea. This was his purpose. He came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And so what we can determine is that Jesus, in his teaching from the Old Testament scripture about himself being the fulfillment of that, he's teaching about the kingdom of heaven being at hand and calling people to repent and believe, as we see in Mark chapter 1. But notice how the people respond. News travels, right? And there's these crowds, and they're pressing in to hear the word of God. Now, we don't know that these people were yet believers, but they were certainly interested. And so one of the first questions that I want to ask is, do you, whether you're a believer or not, are you pressing in? Are you pressing in to hear the word of God? I think if you're an unbeliever and you're here this morning, I want you to know that you're not here by an accident. We believe in a sovereign God. We believe that you are here in the seat that you're in for the reason, for reasons, for God's sovereign purposes. You are here. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, I would just ask, just listen. Press in. Be attentive. Ask the Lord to speak. If you're here and you're a believer and you've been distant from his word, press in this morning. If you're here and you've been walking faithfully with the Lord for years, press in. We are all dependent upon God and his word. We need to hear his word this morning. Faithful disciples of Jesus, devotionally, intentionally, diligently, are disciplined to hear the word of the Lord. We press in. And look at what takes place in chapter 5, verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon Peter, "Put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch." So Jesus commands Peter to put out into the deep, to let the nets down. But something that I want to say before we move forward here, if you look back in chapter 4, I know we're going back, but this is good context and it's important. In verse 38, right, Jesus is healing many. And it says, "And he arose and left the synagogue and he entered Simon's house." Now this is Simon Peter. It says, "Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and began to serve him. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." Peter had already seen some of what Jesus could do. He had already seen him heal his mother-in-law. One of the reasons I do believe that's he's talking about Peter is if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is talking about the apostles' right to be married, and he mentions specifically Peter. And if you have a reference Bible like I do, it's referring to the same person, Peter, Cephas, Simon. It's the same person. So I do believe that Jesus actually encountered Peter probably in a sort of a preparatory way. We know that he had been exposed to Jesus. He had seen Jesus, but he didn't yet know Jesus. And there's a big difference, right? There's a big difference between knowing some things about Jesus or being exposed to Jesus and actually knowing him and encountering him in a saving way and being a disciple of Jesus. And I believe that what we saw in Luke 4 was preparatory for what Jesus was about to do in Luke chapter 5. So he says, "Put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch." And on face value, it's a pretty insane command considering what's happened in the past 12 hours. Right? Peter and his buddies, they're professional fishermen. And they fished all through the night, these past 12 hours, and they've caught nothing. They're running on no sleep. They're already out of the boats. They're not even in the boats. They're washing and mending their nets. And on top of that, They're professionals. They know their field, right? They knew when to fish, where to fish. They knew that in the day, the fish were not likely going to, they were most likely in deeper waters, too deep to catch with these nets. And so in Peter's mind, you can see, right, this response. They knew way more about fishing than a carpenter from Nazareth. And Peter may have shared a look. I was trying to think of some illustrations as to, and at some point all illustrations may fail, but Peter may have had the same look on his face as Tyra does when I'm watching football. It's funny, Matt and I were just having a conversation about this, but guys, the highest level of football I played was 4A high school football, okay? I'm not like a, and even then I was average, okay? So I'm not a professional, but somehow when the Chiefs play on Sundays, I become a professional to the point that I can pick apart inconsistencies I see with Patrick Mahomes, right? He's throwing a football, and if he throws an interception, I'm sitting there trying to coach him. All the while, I'm just like munching on whatever snacks I can find in the house and drinking a Coke Zero or whatever, right? It's insane that I would think that I could actually have anything to offer someone who signed a $500 million contract to play a professional sport. Right, he's at the highest level of his profession, and here's me trying to coach him on how not to throw an interception. Right, so you can imagine Tyra, who's level-headed, a fan, but able to be calm about these sort of things, the look that she's giving me. Right, why is she giving me that look? Because it's insane that I would ever think I have anything to offer in that way, that I could tell a professional how to do their job. And he's the fact that he's just never going to hear me anyways. But that's a little bit of what I think Peter might have been feeling as Jesus is commanding them to put their nets back out in the deep. But I do want you to notice something that Peter does. Right? You can sense some unexpectancy, some reluctancy, but nonetheless, and Simon Peter answered, "Master, we toiled all night and we took nothing, but at your word, I will let down my nets." Now, one thing I do want to preface this section with, because the question is, do you take Jesus at his word? Do you obey even when it's inconvenient for you? Even when what he's asking you to do makes no sense in your finite mind? I think that's a good question to ask, but I also want to balance it with saying, right, Peter's going to go on and say, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord." So he's not, I'm not condoning what Peter did in the sense of, hey, he handled the situation perfectly. No, Peter was reluctant and unexpectant in his obedience, but that in there, at your word, that's something for us to take and say, at the word of Jesus Christ, I want to obey. Whatever it costs me, however inconvenient, however much it doesn't make sense in my mind, no, I do not want to be reluctant and unexpectant in my obedience. I want to be joyful. I want to be delighted to obey no matter the cost. Our obedience shouldn't be limited by what we can wrap our minds around or what doesn't inconvenience us. So I just want to be, I want that to be a question that sticks with us. Do you take Jesus at his word? Because believe me, right, there are commands that can make us uncomfortable. There are situations as we're following the Holy Spirit's leadership in our lives that will be uncomfortable and inconvenient and hard to understand. Right? Jesus, he called us to love our enemies. We have unbelieving family in our lives who we want to share the gospel with. Do you think that's going to be hard? Do you think that's going to be inconvenient at times? I don't want to mess up Thanksgiving dinner. Right? There's some hard things that we're called to do. It might be hard to move out of a fairly comfortable situation, sell your house, move overseas, and be a missionary. It might be hard to sacrifice some finances so that you can support a brother who is a missionary. But nonetheless, right, what matters most? What Jesus has called us to do. So we want to take him at his word and obey. And even though Peter didn't expect something to happen, something happens here. Look at this miracle in verses 6 and 7. Right? And when they had done this, when they had let down the nets, they enclosed a large number of fish so that the nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the boat to come and help them. And they came and filled the boat so that they began to sink. Right? This was a thick, strong, massive nets. And yet they're breaking. Two 20 to 30 foot long boats, right, start to sink. This was a haul. They'd never seen anything like this before. And yet the focus here should very quickly shift from the fish to Jesus. Why? Because what the miracle of these fish is doing is actually showing that Jesus is manifesting to them who he is. He is showing through this miracle his majesty, his power, his authority, his control over creation, even the fish of the sea. He is making himself known to Peter. That's why he gets the response that he gets. The miracle serves to validate and manifest who Jesus is. I love what R. Kent Hughes says about this passage. He says, the onlookers saw that the fish of the sea were as obedient to Jesus' will as the frogs and flies and locusts were to Yahweh in Egypt centuries earlier. At Jesus' command, creation obeys. He is sovereign over all. And so what is Peter's response? Right, through Jesus revealing his glory and his power in this miracle, Peter comes to a recognition of two things: who he is, Peter, and who Jesus is. He may not fully understand everything about Jesus, but it was enough at this moment. He sees that the one who he had doubted was the sovereign Lord of all creation. And so he's afraid, right? He's in awe of what just happened. He didn't expect it. And so what happens, right? He falls at the feet of Christ, begging for Jesus to depart from him. It's kind of a shocking response, right? He doesn't just bebop up to him, man, what a cool miracle, right? No, that's not what he does. The focus isn't even on the miracle anymore. Peter's focus shifts from the fish to Jesus, right? Depart from me. Why? For I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Peter realizes there's a great chasm between unholy sinners and a holy God. And if you read other instances throughout Scripture, you'll find that this is a very common experience when people come face to face with the glory of Christ. Isaiah 6, verse 1 through 5, right? Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Revelation 1, 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Friends, the brightness and the beauty of the glory of Christ exposes the depths and darkness of our sin-sick souls. Right? His glory exposes our sin. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Because sin, though it thrives in darkness, it dies in the light. We need our sin to be exposed. Peter needed his sin to be ever before him so that he could fall at the feet of Jesus. Falling down in confession of our sin and clinging to Christ, it's the only appropriate response when we see who Jesus is. And so look at we look at Peter's response, and then I also want to look at a couple other passages. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to think about something. We know, right, from God's word, we know, this is clear, that sin and holiness cannot mix, that our sins have separated us from God, right? That's Isaiah 59, 2. That's part of the bad news that has to be shared in order for people to really, truly embrace the good news. Sinfulness can't stomach holiness and vice versa. So it makes sense when Peter responds with, depart from me. But look at what Jesus does. Why does he not depart? Peter's begging, right? Please, O Lord, depart from me. I'm sinful. But Jesus doesn't depart. That's not the response we get. Why? My first thought when I'm asking myself that question is because of Peter's confession of his sin. And he sees who Jesus is, right? It was the exact response that Jesus demands. When we're confronted by our sin, we must fall at his feet, repent, and cling to him. And I do believe this. But I also want to say that Jesus coming to earth was the way by which sinners and a holy God could be reconciled. That's why Jesus doesn't depart. Because he came to draw near to sinners. The incarnation itself is proof that Jesus draws near to sinners. And we see it throughout his life and ministry. Thinking about Zacchaeus and the woman at the well, he draws near. Peter's sinfulness, right? The very thing that Peter thinks will repel Christ from him. Get away from me. I'm so sinful. Is actually the thing that drew Christ near to Peter. Not in a way of condoning it, but because he came to seek and save the lost. Because he was transforming Peter. When he engages the woman at the well, he tells her everything about herself. He tells her all of her sin. Why? He's not condoning it. He's showing her her need for him. And he's meeting her right where she's at to transform and redeem her. Right? When he meets with Zacchaeus and he's, I'm coming into your house. Right? What do we see? Zacchaeus repents. He starts restoring the things that he had taken. That's what he's doing with Peter. He's not tolerating. He's restoring. He's redeeming. He didn't come for perfect people. He didn't come for the self-righteous. That's why he and the Pharisees didn't get along. And one practical thing that I was thinking about, even this morning, and I made sure to kind of write it down in my notes. I don't know about you, but I am far too prone to write people off that Jesus has not written off. I am far too prone to look at people's lives and say, and even in Peter's instance, I'm just wondering, man, I think I'd just depart. Yeah, you're right. You're probably too far off. Don't we do that? We write people off. And Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Aren't you glad that somebody didn't write you off? Somebody shared the gospel with you. Jesus saved you. That's beautiful. So question number three. Have you come to grips with your own sinfulness and your need for Christ? Have you fallen at the knees of Jesus and acknowledged him as Lord? All of us, I would imagine, love a good redemption story. The question is, do you have one? Have you been redeemed by Christ? Have you trusted in him? Have you come to an end of yourself, seeing that there is nothing you can do to save yourself, to make amends, but there is one who willingly, sacrificially, substitutionally laid his life down for the joy that was set before him to save you? Friends, the answer is not, all right, I've done it. I've done it this time. There's nothing I can do. I might as well keep on. I'm too far gone. Can you imagine how sad the story would be if that was what the prodigal son would have thought? Right, no, the answer is to do what he did. To turn and run. And when you do, you'll find a Savior ready to embrace you. Because that's who Jesus is. Not only does Jesus redeem Peter, but look at his response. In verse 10 and 11, Jesus calls Peter to his service. Right? Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. So imagine the situation. Peter is bowed down before Jesus, seeing his sin, seeing the power of Christ. He's terrified. He's ashamed. He sees his guilt. Right? I would imagine many of us have had an experience in which we felt guilty or ashamed or discouraged in some way or fearful in some way. And you ever had I can think of some instances. I had a couple really good coaches in high school where I would get discouraged and they just kind of come over and it's a pat on the back or it's a kind of they lift your chin. One of my favorite moments in the NCAA tournament was a couple years ago. There was a player from UCLA and there was a guy that had missed a shot or missed a free throw that could have secured the game or something. And he's walking back down the court and he just is, you can see it. He's devastated. And his little buddy, his teammate, comes over and literally puts his hand on his chin and just kind of pushes it up. Just like a light little lift of the chin. I think that's what Jesus is doing here with Peter. This was a, spiritually speaking, kind of a lift of the chin moment here. Right? Can you imagine how the words, "don't be afraid," hit Peter in this moment? Right? Wouldn't that put some wind under your sails? Why is he telling him not to be afraid? It's an indication that Peter has been forgiven. And he's not just forgiving him, he's enlisting him in his service. From now on, you will be catching men. So he doesn't just forgive him, he actually uses him and will use him to bring other people to himself. Peter goes from catching fish to bring them to their own death to catching people to bring them to the one who gives life. It's a total transformation. And look how immediately he does it from now on, right? From now on, you will be catching men. From the moment Peter becomes a disciple of Jesus, he is fishing for more disciples. And the same is true for us. The moment we become a disciple of Jesus, we are to be fishers of men. Peter didn't have it all figured out. He didn't know everything there was to know at this point, but he knew that he had been enlisted by the king. And I want to say this morning, sometimes you'll hear things, and I get the statement, I really do, and actually I don't even really take issue with the statement, but you'll hear things like Jesus is looking for disciple makers, not just disciples. There's nothing wrong with that statement. I would just probably add a little something to it and say that there's really no subcategory of disciples. If you are a disciple, by nature, you are making disciples. A disciple is someone who just naturally replicates. Not ourselves. But we want to replicate Christ in us, right? Paul says, follow me insofar as I follow Christ, or as I follow Christ. That's what we want, is to be replicating ourselves so that people look more like Jesus. But that's natural to who a disciple is. So question four, are you making disciples? Are you pointing people to Jesus? This is not only for those who do ministry as a career. I don't like that word very much when I'm thinking of ministry, but or a vocation. Right? This is not just for pastors. This is not just for elders or the upper echelon church members who are super mature. No, this is all of us. Right? If we're a disciple of Jesus, we're making disciples wherever we're at and whatever role we're in. Right? If you're a mom who stays home with your kids all day, are you relentless, right, in pursuing their souls for the gospel? I think about my own responsibility as a father and Tyra's responsibility as a mother, and you think about, you just let that rest on you, right? What a mission field to be training up our children in the way of the Lord. As it was mentioned when Chick was praying, I just started a new job as an insurance agent. It's something I never really imagined myself doing. But one of the things that I'm already seeing is that that's actually a great window for talking about eternal treasures. Because why do people need insurance? Because stuff doesn't last, right? That's the whole, if stuff could sustain us, right, we wouldn't have any need for insurance. But it's a doorway into a conversation there about storing our treasures up in heaven. Wherever you're at and whatever you do, just recognize, take time to meditate on the fact that it is a privilege to serve Christ, to make disciples of Jesus. I love some of the imagery that the Bible uses, some of the language that the Bible uses about this. Right, we're citizens enlisted in the glad service of a good and gracious king. Right, we're ambassadors, we're heralds, we're messengers for the glory of God and the joy of mankind. Right, Paul says we're workers for your joy. That's what we exist for the joy of mankind, to find their joy in Christ. I have two questions left, pretty brief on both of them. This one is not necessarily, you won't see it exactly in the text, but I do think it's something to consider as we talk about discipleship and making disciples, right? Do you, because I think this is here, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? I think Jesus just showed that he was in control of even creation. Right, so the sovereignty is there. I want to ask, as you seek to make disciples, do you trust in the sovereignty of God? The question here for question five is, what will you fish with? Right, what will you fish with? Do you trust in the sovereignty of God and the sufficiency and power of the gospel? Right? They fished all night. They caught nothing. And yet at the word of Jesus, the fish start leaping into the net. Right? I would imagine that in our evangelism, in our disciple-making efforts, we're going to have lots of long nights and seasons where we feel like we're catching nothing. We might get a bite. Man, they're not getting a bite. They were nets, but modern day fishing, right? We might get a bite or two, and one gets off the hook, and we start beating ourselves up and feeling like, man, we've just messed up. This is not working out. You know what the temptation to do? What the temptation is when things aren't working out, when it's hard, when it's not fruitful like you thought it might be? Cheap bait. Right? That's the temptation. And we see it all over the place. We see it everywhere. Much of the church in the West has given in to cheap bait in the name of numbers. Right? That's not evangelism. That's not making disciples. You know that phrase, fishing in a barrel, or like shooting fish in a barrel? You know when people use that phrase? When they're using underhanded or shady ways. Right? We want to fish with integrity. We want to fish trusting in the sufficiency of the gospel to save sinners. I listened to I guess an evangelism training course by a guy named Rico Tice. I don't know if anybody knows that name, but he talks about gospel integrity. So he says, tell people the truth. That's gospel integrity. Love people and serve them. That's gospel intentionality. And three, he says, trust God with the results, God's sovereignty. That's what we want to be about. Settle it in your mind right now that God is sovereign in evangelism and disciple making. It doesn't eliminate creativity. That's not what I'm not bashing creativity, right? I don't think that doing Bible verse exercises where we're doing jumping jacks to remember our Bible verses like we do with Judd sometimes, that's not in the Bible, but it doesn't mean I'm not sharing the gospel with him with integrity, right? But at the end of the day, I'm not trusting in my own creativity to save him or man-made methods to save him. I want to rest in the power of the gospel to transform his heart. That's what we want to be about. Gospel integrity and God's sovereignty. The last thing is this. Look at what happens in verse 11. When they had brought their boats to the land, what do? They left everything and followed him. This is total transformation. Peter goes from reluctantly letting down the nets to joyfully leaving everything and following Jesus. Right? That's no small thing. It was their livelihood. And he lays it down to follow his king. Have you counted the cost? That's the last question. Have you counted the cost? Because I want to say that when we look at Scripture and we see cost, genuine cost, right? I've heard my own pastor, Bobby, say, Christianity that costs you nothing is probably worth nothing. Right? I believe that. But I also believe that when we thoroughly examine and count the cost and consider what it means to follow Jesus, I think we'll find over time that there is no price too high. And that it will all be worth it, whatever may come, in glory. Right? There's no price too high. And we cling to passages, right, where Paul says things like, it's preparing for us an eternal glory, right? So we endure whatever may come. And lastly, if you'll turn over to John chapter 21, here's where we'll close. John chapter 21, I want you to see what happens to Peter over time. I would imagine most of us are familiar with Peter's story. Peter had a foot-shaped mouth, so he was always getting himself into trouble, saying too much. We know that right when Jesus was on trial and on the cross and headed there, right, he denies him three times. But I want you to look at the lesson that Peter learned as he spent those days with Jesus. In chapter 21, verse 4 of John, he says, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. And he said, look at this, this is awesome. Verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. What does that sound like? It's a replication of Peter's conversion story. This is what happens. And it says, so they cast it, not able to haul it in for the quantity of fish. The disciple, that disciple whom Jesus loved, John, therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land. But what did Peter do? He ran, or I should say swam, to Jesus. Right? He jumps out of the boat, throws himself out of the boat. He's not begging for Jesus to depart. He's running to Jesus. What has he just done? He's denied him three times, but at the sight of the resurrected Jesus, Peter throws himself into the ocean. And Jesus invites him to breakfast and then restores him. I don't think it's any accident that his restoration happened in the same way that we probably see his conversion story happening. But it seems like Peter had learned that he could run to Jesus. That Jesus delighted to forgive and to restore. And disciples grow in the same way, by God's grace and over time. And as we come to see Jesus for who he is, we are more prone to run to him. Right? If that's you this morning, run to Jesus. Run to him. May that be the pattern of all of our lives as disciples, constantly running to Jesus Christ and taking as many with us as we can. That's what it means to be a disciple. Fix your eyes on Jesus, cling to him, and bring as many others as you can. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for this story of Peter's conversion, of his restoration in John chapter 21. We thank you that in your word we see what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And most of all, Lord God, we thank you that you have redeemed us by the precious blood of your Son and called us to be disciples of Christ. May we live our lives as citizens in service to you, our good and gracious King. May we be faithful in evangelism. May we trust your sovereignty. May we fish with integrity. And may we proclaim Christ Jesus, crucified, buried, resurrected, reigning, and returning. We have good news. And this world desperately needs good news. So may we lift up our eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. And may we get to work, all by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.